Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture. We'll find our text today in Exodus. Follow along as I read this. We'll be jumping a little bit. I'll try to give you a heads up on that. Let's read it together. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day and in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now jumping to chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are a wandering in the wilderness, and has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Jumping to verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, if only to be silent. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And now verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we come to you now and we pray that you would use Pastor Andrew as he preaches to us, put words in his mouth that we might hear, be challenged today from your scripture. Lord, we thank you so much for this word that comes to us today. Truly, you have power over the sea, over all things, for you are the sovereign Lord. We pray all these things by your Spirit today. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I trust everybody is awake and engaged this morning. You just walk outside and you feel so invigorated. It's good to be together and pick up sort of our journey. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we said that as we think about Jesus, the coming King, we want to go back and see where this motif of kingship kind of emerged in Scripture and then follow it through back to Jesus. We went back to Adam, and we said Adam was God's first king. He was the paradise king. He was the one who was given to reign and to rule as a covenant partner, a vice regent with the Lord. Of course, it all went very badly. Sin came into the world. Adam was barred from the garden. And the story begins that culminates with Jesus as the King who comes to redeem and open the way again for us. But along the way, we get pictures. We get pictures in guys like Abraham, and Michael did a great job last week kind of taking us to Abraham and seeing, you know, beyond just the fact that he was that he is a child of Adam, he was a king in his own right. He strove with kings, and he was promised land and a people and a name. These are all very kingly things. This week we come to Moses. Now, my guess is most of you haven't associated Moses with kingship. Part of it is because, you know, at the end of Deuteronomy, it says Moses was a prophet, and nobody has ever arisen of his equal in that way. It's true. Moses did see the face of God. He spoke for God, very prophetish type things to do. But if you stop and think about it, Moses exhibits almost all of the hallmarks of a king. Moses actually was raised in the royal palace of Egypt, so he had a kingly education. Moses was the one who was called upon to give birth, as it were, to the nation under God. He was the rule giver, the law giver. Moses engaged Pharaoh, you know, one-on-one. Moses fought for his people in lots of different ways. So this kingship motif is definitely strong in Moses. What I want to focus on today is Moses is the king, as we're tracing this line, that really speaks to deliverance. You know, the Exodus, the story that we've touched down in this morning, the Exodus is the archetype story for the Old Testament to the New Testament. You know, over and over and over again, the writers of the New Testament are sort of going back and dipping in and saying things like, you know, as it was in the time of the Exodus. Jesus himself referred to the work that he was doing, you know, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is in Luke. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's talking with Moses. He's talking with Elijah. He's speaking about his exodus. His departure is the word that we get in English. But it's the leading out. And it's this deliverance that we all need. I was struck this week. I was reading an article, and it happened to be by a youth minister. And he was talking about some of the challenges that he faces, some of the pain, some of the bondage that he sees his youth engaged in. So he'll frequently get things like this. I feel so sad all the time. My parents tell me I need to be more positive. I've been thinking about ending it all. Tragic. I've been cutting, and I don't know how to stop. It's the only way the pain is mediated. I got into another fight with my dad last night. He threw a beer can at my head. He's on a work trip now, and there's no food in our house. I mean, you can imagine just being in that type of bondage. Some of you may relate to those things specifically. Some of you may have friends that connect with those. You may think of bondage in different ways, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But what struck me about this particular article in this youth pastor is he was like, I'm realizing that some of the ways that I've been trying to minister are not effective. You know, on the one hand, these folks in engagement, they come, and a lot of parents, they want me to be the moral taskmaster. If you can just change their behavior, if you can get my kid to stop vaping, everything will be okay. And he said, well, moral, you know, that's important, and following after God is good, but in and of itself, it's not sufficient. And so, you know, maybe it's the other way. And so we think more existentially. We think, if I can only convince my kids or the kids in my youth group that they are amazing and that God loves them so much, if they will only just have that sort of therapeutic reality, then all will be good. Now, both of those things have elements of truth, but what he ends up saying is, you know, these visions of the outward moral hero and the inward therapeutic genius are both incapable of hearing the sorrowful confessions of young people, and they ultimately fail to speak life, the life of the gospel, into the death that they are experiencing. What he's saying, or at least what I heard him to be saying, is that these young people, they need deliverance. They need to be rescued. There needs to be something that changes their situation. It's interesting, I was reminded as I was thinking about a lot of these different themes of a debate that Erasmus, the humanist, had with Luther, at least they were responding to each other. Erasmus was thinking about grace and trying to come up with a picture of it and how does it work in our lives and in our world. And Erasmus's conception, he said, grace is a little bit, the gospel is a little bit like a father, or mother, a parent, across the room from their toddler, one that's just learning to walk, and they're inviting them, cajoling them, encouraging them, come on, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And that was his picture, which fits in with the humanist vision, like we have it in us, if we just do it, if we just get enough encouragement, we can make our way to the Father. Luther said, that's ridiculous. Luther probably used stronger language than that, but Luther said, no, this is the picture. The picture is you're a caterpillar. Not a transformed caterpillar, but a caterpillar that does not have a lot of mobility. And you are stuck in a ring of fire. And the only rescue that you have is from above. It is only if somebody bigger than you, somebody outside of yourself, somebody who has the ability to reach down and pluck you from that ring of fire, that's your only hope. And that's in many ways what their Exodus is about. Israel as a nation, 430 years in Egypt. You remember the story, Joseph was exiled into Egypt. He ends up being the savior of the world. Through the dreams that God gave him. They were established in Goshen. Goshen was described in all of its beauty, sort of Edenically. And in fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 13, when Lot looks at the land, he said it's like Egypt and like Eden. So there's this equation of Egypt and Eden in certain aspects of it. And the people are there, they're living, but it's not their destination. And pretty soon things turn. At some point, the pharaohs forget Joseph, they forget, you know, who the Israelites are, they get caught up in their own kingdom building, their own warmongering, and they use the Israelites as slaves in order to get their work done. This is awful. I mean, you can imagine, and we have some of the early stories, how Early in Exodus, how the midwives were commanded to kill the Hebrew babies lest they become strong, and all of these different things. The conditions were terrible, and so we're told in Exodus chapter 3 that they cried out to God. Or they cried out, actually, is what it says. It doesn't say that they cried to God, but they cried in pain because of what they were going through. And it's into that situation that God sends Moses to deliver them, to reach in, to pluck them out, and to lead them on their journey to the promised land. So I want to look at that deliverance this morning, particularly the role that Moses plays in this kingship, the king of deliverance. What are we delivered from? Work with a couple prepositions. Delivered from bondage. What does bondage look like? I don't know what you think about when you think about bondage, slavery. You think about what oppresses you in your life. I think there's at least two categories that we can think of generally. You can think of things that are external to yourself, part of the brokenness of this world. I mean, in this particular story, it's emblemized by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the oppressive overlord. Pharaoh is the one that is not treating people of God as images of God. He is warring, he is using, he's making his own way, and he's making it tough on the people. This is part of life in a broken world. We constantly, whether it's in our political rulership, here in other countries, whether it's in our workplaces, whether it's in our homes, we run into despots. We run into those who have been made in the image of God, but it's been subverted. It's been broken, and it comes out as oppression. We see the broken world external to us in things like disease. That comes into our lives. You know, here we are, we're going along, and now we have cancer. Now this person that we love has died. You know, we see the oppression. It's external to us, but it's because we live in the broken in a broken world. But the second thing, and we get hints of it in this chapter, I've already alluded to some of it, we also are enslaved. And we are in oppression by self-inflicted wounds. Israel in Egypt, and I don't know what your picture of Israel in Egypt is. If you go to Joshua 24 and look at verses 1 and 2, this is where Joshua is working to establish the covenant with God's people as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And Joshua's call is to fear the Lord, to keep him as king, not like you did in Egypt. He said, don't go chasing other gods like you did in Egypt. And we know that this is true because, you know, Israel gets led out into Sinai. God marries them at the mountain, goes through all of the ceremony. And before the honeymoon is over, Israel is chasing other gods. Make us gods like we had in Egypt, they say in Exodus chapter 32, 33, and through that particular cycle. So part of what Israel is facing is their own, you know, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know, their own self-deception. Their own chasing after a broken cistern that cannot hold water. And you see sort of, you know, these narratives that emerge, and I think it's a result of the brokenness both externally as well as the brokenness internally. But it's so fascinating to read Israel, verse 11, 12, 13 of chapter 14. It's like Moses, you know, are there no graves in Egypt? Why have you taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For the record, that is not what they said. They were eager to get out. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. See, do you see how their thinking has turned? And it goes on. I mean, if you read like Numbers 11 is a fascinating piece where they're complaining about the manna and they're complaining that, being in the wilderness, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing but all this manna. One of the things that we need to be delivered from are some of the false narratives that run in our mind. You know, these stories that we get that if we live by the eye, you know, what we see going back to the Garden of Eden, instead of by the ear listening to God, if we live by the eye, it's going to make us happier. You know, you live in Michigan, so we've heard a lot about Coach Moore, former Coach Moore for the football team, and you know a little bit about his story. He's married, he's got three kids, but somewhere along the line, he got the idea that this relationship with somebody who was not his wife was the best path, or was the way that he should go. And I don't say that to throw stones at him, because I mean we know what it's like. I mean, who of us here hasn't loved an illicit thing? Hasn't seen something with the eye and said, that is what's going to make me happy, even though it's clearly not what God has said. We have so many false narratives that we get caught into. You know, you think about living in America, it's the land of milk and plenty in so many ways. It's the land of wealth. And you know, how many of us aren't even tacitly under the illusion that if we have the money, then our problems will be solved? You know, if we have the money, there will be a certain level of happiness to us, where God has never said money will make you happy. These are false narratives. Or how about the false narrative of performance? I was reading a different article, and here's a woman. She's in her 40s, four kids. She's talking about the narratives that she lives by. She says, I'm a recovering perfectionist, a repeat offender. I live on a success-fail basis. I need to look good. And while I may not tell you how right I am, I need to know that I indeed have the right answer, especially if I perceive that you do not. My life is performance-oriented. I feel condemned, guilty, and unworthy before God, and yes, especially before others. I labor tirelessly under a sense of unlimited obligation and often burn out under the pressure. I, in short, live like a slave, shackled to a chain of lies that screams, do your duty, control your environment, outperform your neighbor. You see, bondage can look like a lot of different things. Some of us are in bondage because of things that have happened in our lives, things that have happened to us. And we feel like we are not worthy of being loved because we made a choice or somebody did something to us. How can we possibly be loved and valued and cared for? There's so much shame, so much brokenness that hangs around us. Bondage. We need a deliverer. But, and this is the second thing, it doesn't always come exactly like we want. So, delivered through. Lisa and I were running through our prepositions, you know, above, across, about, around, you know, all of these different things, trying to find the right one. We landed on through. You can tell me later if you think it's good or not. Delivered through a couple of things here. One, non-obvious ways or circuitous routes, however you want to write it down. Chapter 13, verse 17 is so interesting. When God leads them out of Egypt, what does it say? It says he doesn't God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near or direct. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So, Egypt's here. Promised land is here. The land of the Philistines is here. This is the major highway of the Middle East. You know, this is the way you want to go. They came out of Egypt and went here. What's going on? You know, what sort of crazy route is God taking the Israelites on? Have you ever felt that way in your life? Like, what's going on? God, I expected to be going in this direction. I expected that by now I would have found my person. And we would have started a family, and we would have been moving in that direction, but instead we're going this way. Or I would have thought by now I would have been further along in my career, but I can't seem to find the right place. There are so many different ways that God throws us curveballs in our life. And it seems to us, you know, like we're on the ground, you're with the Israelites, you're like, God's GPS is broken. What is, you know, why are we going this way? This doesn't make any sense. When we're on the ground, it seems like it doesn't make any sense. But God's seeing above it. Like, he knows, like, they're not ready yet. They're coming out of Egypt equipped for battle, but they're not ready. They haven't seen the giants in the land. And we know what happens when they get there and they see the giants, right? Even after God does all of this stuff, they're still not ready to go in. So God knows. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's ahead of us. He knows all of these things. And he guides us through these non-obvious, sometimes circuitous ways. The other thing that's interesting in terms of, you know, the ways through which God delivers us is waiting. So Exodus 14, 13 and 14, I commend it to you. Memorize it. Put it on your mirror. You know, have it, you know, as the screensaver on your phone, whatever you want to do. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing verse. You probably cued into it a little bit. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent," or some translations say, "You have only to stand still and wait." Waiting is not easy. I don't know where you are on the waiting scale. My wife's family likes to joke that they are the 8 second or less family. Like, everything's got to be done now, 8 seconds or less. And so sometimes you feel that. I'm married into that. But waiting is something that is a challenge. I don't know if you guys are the 6 second, the 8 second, the 24 second, but waiting is not an easy thing to do, especially when we think about what it means to wait. You know, waiting doesn't mean just abdicating. It doesn't mean just putting off to the side, letting things go. But think about a waiter or a waitress. They're not just sitting there. They're watching you. They're like, "Oh, the guy's water is getting a little low. We got to go fill up the water. Done with that plate. Zoop, let's get that plate out of there." Watching, cued in, ready to come to the aid of the one that they are serving. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher, 19th century, talks a little bit about this, 20th century. "It may seem an easy thing to wait, but is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching." So he's saying, as a soldier, you have to learn to wait. Marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. There are hours of perplexity when the most willing spirit, anxiously desirous to serve the Lord, doesn't know what to do. So what does it do? Does it vex itself by despair, fly back in cowardice, turn to the right hand in fear, rush forward in presumption? No, but we are called to simply wait. Wait in prayer, call upon God, spread the case before Him, tell Him your difficulty, and plead His promise of aid. God delivers us through these circuitous routes, and He delivers us through oftentimes waiting. Waiting for Him to act, waiting for Him to lead, for Him to guide, but not just letting the world go by, keeping our eyes on Him all the time. I was talking with somebody in the meantime, just thinking about examples of this, and I know that for many people, kids that don't love the Lord, as adults, you know, many of us have children that are not walking with the Lord, and it's a hard thing. What do you do? That's our first instinct, right? What do we do? You know, what do we run after them? Do we do this? Do we do that? Do we make calls? Maybe. I mean, there's some of that, but waiting with the Lord, waiting, looking at the Lord. I've always been interested in the parable of the prodigal son, or the two sons, as we see it. You know, with the one son, he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Let me take your stuff and go party." And the dad says, "Okay," and gives him his stuff, and then he lets him go. He doesn't follow him. He doesn't go try to bring him back. I mean, he waits, and he watches down the road, and he's ready when he gets the first glimpse of him to go and to meet him and to welcome him back and to throw a party, but there's a waiting. Now, the older son, you know, who won't come into the party, the dad actually goes out and seeks after him. So there's some wisdom there. But you see, sometimes it's waiting on the Lord. And I don't know what that looks like for you right now. You know, what are you waiting about? You know, what are you waiting, actively waiting, looking to the Lord, laying it out before Him? This is our call. You know, this is how God delivers us. The last thing I'll just say about how God delivers us, or through what means God delivers us, is decreation. Big word. What do I mean by that? Well, think about the plagues. Most of you are familiar. You've watched Prince of Egypt or Charlton Heston or something. You've read the Bible. You know that there is this enormous confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh and all of the magicians and, you know, the deity system of Egypt. Many people have looked at the plagues and said, you know, this is God confronting the various gods, Ra or the River Nile, who the Egyptians had deified, all of these various things. And I think there's definitely truth in that. But one thing that's really interesting to note is that all of those gods come out of the created order. And for God, one of the things that happens here is He wants to demonstrate that He is Lord over the created order. Like, all of these things that you're worshiping are things that I've made. And in order for that to, like, land on you, I am going to decreate, as it were, the world as you know it. And it's only after that happens that you are able to walk through on solid ground. You see part of this in the way that water works. You know, land and sea. Some of you know that in the scriptures, in the New Testament, it says there will be no more sea. ancient Near East has a very, very, a very specific way that they think about water. Water is chaos. Water is death. So for the Israelites, you know, as we trace them, they're in the wilderness. They've got the Red Sea on one front in front of them, and then they've got Pharaoh behind them who is coming to chase them. So you've got the world superpower back here with all of the latest modern weaponry right behind. That is death. I mean, Pharaoh, he is out for blood. But on this side is death as well, because the water is chaos. So when Jesus casts out the demons from the pig or from the man, and he drives them into the pigs, where does he send the pigs? He sends them back into the sea. He sends them over the cliff and into the water. Water was chaos. It was interesting when we were in Israel a couple of years ago. We were at the Sea of Galilee, and it was bloody hot. It was a beautiful lake, and I'm thinking cottages and speedboats and, you know, all of those things that we see in Michigan. They didn't have any of that. I think there was one jet ski on the whole Sea of Galilee, and I'm like, what's the deal? But part of what the folks were saying is there's still that sort of sense that water is chaos. Water is death. And so now we think about Israel and all that is happening. Where does God tell them to go? Go forward. Go through the water. You have got to be decreated. You've got to walk through death in order to come to life. And this is where Moses comes in, our king. Because Moses is the one who has stood up to Pharaoh. Moses is the one who has fought for the people. Moses will continue to be the one to give them the law, to hold up his arms, to hold back the enemy. Moses will be the one who will administer the nation, who will mete out justice, all of these things. But here what we see Moses the king do is he raises his arms, lifts his staff, he steps into death in order that the walls might be pushed back and the dry ground might be shown through directly to the other side. Does that sound like anybody? Does that sound like Jesus, maybe? Our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, who doesn't just raise his staff, but enters into this whole story and becomes sin in order that he might be driven onto the accursed cross and put into the ground, that he might, you know, for a Tolkien reference, that he might walk the paths of the dead in order that he might make a way. That's what we were singing about, that he would make a way through. This is what Moses as the king is pointing us forward to. There's somebody that's going to step into the chaos. There's somebody that's going to step into death itself in order that there might be a way through, in order that you might be reborn. I mean, literally, the whole picture is walking through, being reborn from death to life. Now, what does it mean that Moses... It's interesting. So you saw the last verse of this. It says, the Lord saved Israel. And clearly, the Lord is the one who is working. He is working through Moses. But Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and they believed in his servant Moses. Isn't that an interesting sort of note that they have there? Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, and he's talking about the wilderness wanderings, and he's talking about how God protected them. How did God protect them? They were baptized into Moses. That's always a weird thing, because we think about baptism, you know, we do that. We're not baptizing people into Andrew. We're not baptizing them into any saints or anything. So what does it mean that they were baptized into Moses? What it means is that they were so connected to him. You know, they believed in Moses, and as long as they were connected to Moses, the king, they had safe passage through. What that means for us with the greater Moses, what that means for us with Jesus, is that as long as we are connected to him, as long as we are surrendered to him, and as long as we are waiting and watching and longing for him, as long as he is the one that is our source of life and hope, we're looking away from all of the other things. There's a way through. There's a way through death into life. For those of you maybe who are outside of church community, or, you know, just thinking about this, this is what we call faith. You know, what is faith? Faith isn't, well, I've mastered a certain set of facts. Faith is this idea that I've surrendered. I've surrendered my own way. I've surrendered, you know, this sense of leading myself, of doing. I've surrendered, and I am captivated by, I am captured into the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the promise. I think this is what, you know, this youth pastor was saying. What young people need today is they don't need morality. They don't need therapy. What they need is to know that they have a deliverer, that they have somebody who has stepped into all of the garbage that they are facing and has become sin in order that they might become the righteousness of God, has experienced death in order that you might have life. And that's the invitation. You know, some of you, it may be first time you've ever conceived of this. And I hope that there are some here today that are really thinking about that. Maybe you've been in church a lot. Maybe you've had an idea of what religion is. But this is not about religion. This is about rescue. This is about being connected to the deliverer. Maybe some of you just needed to be reminded, because it's tough to wander in the wilderness. And I know that. And it's tough to live under bondage. And we're so tempted to go our own way, to follow these other paths. But it's only as we're connected to Jesus. May it be so. You know, as we walk through Advent and we experience the waiting and the darkness and all of these things, we're looking to the light. We're looking to the cross before you, behind you. We're looking to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this story of deliverance. We thank you for its promise in our life and in our world. Lord, we know we live in a world that's in the bondage of war and in the bondage of you know, so many false ideologies and ways of life. Lord, we pray that your deliverance would reign forth and that your kingdom may come on earth even as it is in heaven. We pray now that as we join our hearts in singing, you would create this longing for the King of deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.